Well, we will go ahead and get started. As always, we'll open with a prayer. We'll do a good Our Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so this evening, I've got a couple of topics that we're going to be covering. The first is the sixth and ninth commandments. That's the class we missed, basically for no reason, because we thought the weather was going to be very terrible a few weeks ago. And then kind of what was on the schedule, the Easter Vigil Liturgy, which we were originally hoping to have James Sensen, our music director, do that, but you may hear that he's down the hall in one of these other rooms busy. So I was going to be doing that one anyway. Sixth and ninth was originally going to be Sean Anderson, but he couldn't reschedule it. So the sixth commandment is you shall not commit adultery. The ninth is you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So I taught you about marriage. Now I'm teaching you about the adultery commandments. I got all the sexuality classes this year went to me for whatever reason. So these commandments do relate primarily to human sexuality and are closely tied in with the sacrament of matrimony, which of course I taught you about some weeks ago. So there's going to be some overlap, and a few of these things you've probably heard before, but we're kind of coming at them from a different angle. So first, the sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Like the other commandments, this is recorded in two places in Scripture. It's recorded in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 14, and then it's also recorded in Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verse 18. Unlike some of the other commandments, at least in my translation, this was worded exactly the same in both of those places. So the church's teaching on sexuality is rooted in our understanding of communion, specifically a personal communion between persons. God himself is love, and God exists in the loving communion of the Trinity, which we've covered before. It's a mystery, you know, one God, three persons. And we are created in God's image, so we are created to be in communion as well, albeit in a bit of a different way. Pope St. John Paul II wrote that the capacity and the responsibility of love and communion is inscribed in all of us as a vocation. So going all the way back to the book of Genesis, to the story of creation, God created us male and female and told us to be fruitful and multiply. So our sexuality is built right into us from the start, right from the very beginning, from the creation as recorded in Scripture. And it's linked with and kind of bound up with our capacity to love. It's bound up with, obviously, procreation and more generally with how we form bonds between individuals. As Catholic Christians, we believe that men and women are both created in the image and likeness of God, and men and women are of equal personal dignity, of equal importance. But we also believe that men and women are different. This was not a particularly controversial view until very recently. But we believe that men and women differ in important ways. They differ physically, they differ morally, they differ spiritually. So equal importance, but different. These differences, the complementarity between male and female, are oriented toward the goods of marriage and towards the good of family. The union between man and woman is a way of imitating in the flesh the Creator's generosity and the Creator's fruitfulness, and obviously of perpetuating the human race and human societies. Christ came in part to restore the purity of relations between men and women, We talked about this a little bit in the matrimony class, about how natural marriage existed before Christ's earthly ministry, but Christ elevated natural marriage into something more, into the sacrament of matrimony. Christ also elaborated on this commandment. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So again, like he elevated marriage, he's also elevating, kind of adding more to this commandment. The church's understanding of the sixth commandment goes beyond just adultery, as has been the case with all the other commandments. It's a lot more than sort of the surface level. Our understanding is that the sixth commandment is a call to chastity. Chastity meaning, as it says in the Catechism, the successful integration of sexuality within the person, and thus the inner unity of man in his bodily and spiritual being. Everybody, every person is called to practice the virtue of chastity. In common usage, we kind of use chastity as a synonym for abstaining from sex, right? For continence. That's not really what it means. Married couples, when they engage in relations in that proper context, they are being chaste, right? That's not a violation of chastity. So chastity is only a synonym for continence or from abstaining from sex, for not having relations, when we're talking about people who are unmarried, because the proper place for those relations is in the context of marriage. In either case, what chastity is about self-mastery. It's about controlling yourself. It's about using our freedoms properly. We have to either govern our passions and find peace, or we're dominated by our passions and ultimately unhappy. And so we should freely choose what is good. We should avoid being slaves to our passions. The virtue of chastity is very closely related to the cardinal virtue of temperance, right? The kind of all things in moderation, right? We should moderate and control our appetites. The appetites themselves are not wrong, but we have to control them. We have to keep them in the proper context. It's like how food is good, right? Food is good. It's perfectly fine to like food, but we can't become gluttons. We can't misuse our desire for that good thing. So, kind of along the same lines, sexuality is a good thing, but must be kept within proper moral bounds in the proper contexts. The church also teaches that while building the virtue of chastity is a personal task for everybody, it's something that we should all be working on, it should also be, to some extent, a cultural effort. The church teaches that it is the right of people in societies to receive accurate information and education in the moral and the spiritual dimensions of sexuality. Whether our society is doing that or not, I'll leave that to you to judge. So in all its forms, what the virtue of chastity and self-mastery is ordered toward is it's ordered toward the gift of self, toward giving to others. When we practice the virtue of chastity, especially in friendship with our neighbors, we are giving part of ourselves to the other. So I mentioned a minute ago that everybody's called to lead a chaste life. How that works is going to be different between individuals depending on their state in life. Married people are called to conjugal chastity, to practicing the sexual gift within the context of that marriage. Others, those who are not married, are to practice their chastity through continence, that is, by not engaging in sexual activity, because that's not proper outside of marriage. St. Ambrose defined three different forms of the virtue of chastity based on people's place in life. That of spouses, number one, that of widows, number two, and that of virgins, number three. And none of those states in life is to be praised at the expense of the other. Right? People in each of those states contribute to the richness and the variety within the church. So until somebody enters into a marriage, they're called to live the chastity of virgins, right? That is, to live in continence, to not have sexual relations. The time of dating or courtship and the time of engagement, when a couple becomes engaged to marry, should be, as it says in the Catechism, a time of testing, a discovery of mutual respect, an apprenticeship in fidelity, and the hope of receiving one another from God. And so a couple that is not yet married should reserve sexual relations, the marital embrace, until after they are married. As an aside, there have been a bunch of studies about this, you know, sociological studies and things like that, and they find pretty consistently that couples that did not have sex before marriage and couples that did not cohabitate before marriage are significantly less likely to divorce and more likely to rate their marriage as a happy marriage. Correlation versus causation, debatable, right? But it is pretty consistent that that studies find this. So there's a number of sins or offenses against chastity that have been identified by the church. Each of these either undermines the unitive and procreative natures of sex. We covered that a bunch in the class on matrimony, that sex should be unitive and should be procreative, meaning open to procreation, and that those should not be separated, or involve sex outside the marital bond or some combination of the above. So offenses against chastity listed out in the Catechism by the Church are, first of all, lust, right? The disordered desire for sexual pleasure. Masturbation, which the Church has always taught is disordered. It's not unitive, it's not procreative, and it's outside the marriage bond. It kind of checks all three of the attributes of sins against the commandment. The Church teaches that it is essentially contrary to sex's purpose. Fornication, right? Sex between unmarried persons is also contrary to the dignity of persons and contrary to the dignity of human sexuality, which is ordered towards the good of the spouses. Right? Well, in this case, there are no spouses. So that unitive ordering towards the good of the spouses is not present in cases of fornication. Pornography is also a offense against chastity. It removes the sexual act out of the intimacy between the partners, undermines its unitive aspect because it's supposed to be between the two people, the two married people. It turns the participants into objects of pleasure and objects of profit, and it provides an ear occasion for sin for others, right? While each individual is responsible for what they do, we should not be trying to entice others into sin. Pornography is enticing others into sin. Also, prostitution is an offense against chastity. The person who is engaging in prostitution is harming their own dignity by making themselves an object or an instrument of pleasure. And then the one who is paying the prostitute is also committing a sin and violating their own chastity, defiling themselves as well. And then the last sin against chastity listed out in this section, there's some other ones that deal with marriage specifically that we'll get to, but the last one in this section is rape. Hopefully it goes without saying that rape is intrinsically evil. It violates the victim. It's a grave injustice to the person, to chastity. And the Church describes the rape of children as being an especially heinous and terrible sin, especially when it's committed by the parents or people in a position of authority to whom that child was entrusted. The church also teaches that sexual acts between people of the same sex are intrinsically disordered and contrary to natural law. So this is basically, as long as there's been a church, this is recorded in both scripture and tradition. So quoting out of the Catechism again, homosexual acts close the sexual act to the gift of life. They do not proceed from a genuine, affective, and sexual complementarity, and under no circumstances can they be approved. Note, however, that what the church is talking about here is sexual acts. Sexual acts are sinful. Having an exclusive or a predominant sexual attraction to people of the same sex is not necessarily sinful on its own, because, generally speaking, we don't really control who we're attracted to. Right? There's all kinds of debate about, is it nature, is it nurture, what causes homosexuality, all of that stuff. We don't know, but most homosexual people did not decide to be homosexual. Those attractions may be disordered, and the church would say that they are, but it is not that person's fault that they have those attractions. It's likewise not sinful for a married heterosexual person to be attracted to somebody who isn't their spouse, because again, we don't control our attractions. What is sinful is acting on those attractions in an improper way and misusing the sexual gift. So in the case of homosexual persons, it's not the attraction that's the sin, it's when you act on it, when you engage in sexual relations between people of the same sex. I want to be crystal clear, and I think you all probably know this as late in this process as you are, but I still want to be crystal clear. The church does not hate gay people. That's what some people will accuse us of doing. We don't. We love gay people just the same as we love every other person and every other sinner. But what the church teaches is that all persons, whoever they're attracted to, should use sex properly, which means in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. And so we call people with same-sex attractions to live that chaste life, that unmarried life, right? To not engage in sexual activity, which is the same thing we ask unmarried straight people to do. So we're not singling anybody out. Of course, we recognize that this can be a huge trial for people in some cases. Different people have different difficulties with different sins, and that can always be a trial for people. I know it's become a little cliche, the phrase, but it's the truth, so I'm going to say it anyway. We should always love the sinner and hate the sin. So as I said earlier, sexuality is ordered toward the conjugal love of a man and a woman joined together in marriage. And their physical intimacy between the husband and wife becomes a sign of, ideally, their spiritual communion, their sacramental bond. So the marital embrace between husband and wife is not just biology. The relations between the spouses are all tied up with their innermost being as human persons. And when the two become one flesh, that is a means of total self-gift of each spouse to the other. And that faithfulness between the spouses till death. So what I hope you're getting here is that, you know, another thing we sometimes get accused of, we are not anti-sex. The Catholic Church is not against sex, or does not think sex is bad. On the contrary, quoting again from Pope St. John Paul II, he said that the marital act between spouses is noble and honorable. The truly human performance of these acts fosters the self-giving they signify and enriches the spouses, in joy and gratitude. Pope Pius XII wrote that spouses should experience pleasure and enjoyment of body and spirit. The spouses do nothing evil in seeking this pleasure and enjoyment. They accept what the Creator has intended for them. At the same time, spouses should know how to keep themselves within the limits of just moderation. Again, that virtue of temperance, right? Sex is good, like food is good, but it has to be kept in its proper place, morally, spiritually. So the union of man and woman in marriage achieves those ends that I've been talking about in this class and in the matrimony class before it, those aspects of unitive and procreative, meaning that it is ordered towards the good of the spouses and towards the transmission of life. And those two elements can't be separated morally, can't be separated. In marriage, the spouses must give to each other completely. Right, they are to give themselves totally to their spouse. This is the teaching from Scripture that they are no longer two, but one flesh. The two become one. This implies that those two who have become one can't be doing that with other people, right? That implies faithfulness between those two people. And so adultery, right, the top-level thing that this commandment prohibits, is a grave sin because it is violating that principle that the husband and wife become one flesh and give 100% of themselves to the other in that relationship. Also included in that notion of self-gift is the gift of our fertility. This is really kind of part of the heart of that self-gift, of that giving of oneself to the other. And that's why we believe that intentionally interfering with the procreative aspect of sex is also a grave sin. Just for clarity's sake, as I discussed back in our matrimony class, that doesn't mean that people who are infertile can't have relations. The sexual act is still ordered toward procreation, even if, due to illness or some other concern, it does not actually result in procreation. Even if procreation can't and or won't and maybe even can't occur, does not invalidate that it's an act ordered toward procreation. Really, it's kind of about intention, right? It's about accepting what God gives us or what God does not give us, depending on the circumstance. Spouses are called to cooperate with God, the Creator, and what He wills for us. And again, repeating a little bit of what I said in the matrimony class, if it's necessary to avoid pregnancy for a serious reason, spouses may use natural family planning methods, engage in periodic continence, right, at certain times not having sex, abstaining during fertile times. As long as that's being done for a just reason, that does not undermine the ordering of the act towards procreation. Kind of moving up at a higher level, the Church recognizes that governments, which have a responsibility for serving their citizens and promoting their citizens' well-being, may need to exert some kind of influence on the demographics of a country and the population when there's just reasons, right? They shouldn't just be doing it willy-nilly, but if the country can only feed so many people, it may be right for the government to discourage people from having a bunch of children. But the Church is very clear that this must be done, quoting out of the Catechism, in a way that involves objective and respectful information, and certainly not by authoritarian or coercive measures. The state may not legitimately usurp the initiative of spouses who have the primary responsibility for procreation and education of their children. In this area, it is not authorized to employ means contrary to the moral law. So while there may be cases where it's appropriate for a government to encourage people to maybe have fewer children, they can't do what China was doing, right? They can't impose that. But they can influence if there's a good reason, which I would argue that here in the United States, probably no good reason for that. That's my opinion. It's not official church teaching. Societies should generally conform with the belief, the long-standing belief, the until pretty recently almost universal belief, that large families are a blessing, that large families are a good thing. It's only in very recent times that any societies didn't have the opinion that having lots of kids was a blessing. And so, people having large families, that should not be discouraged without a really serious reason. To this end, the church does support and encourage research and medical efforts that are aimed at reducing infertility. However, that has to be done in a way that serves the human person, that serves the inalienable rights of persons, and that serves their true and integral good according to the will of God. So, acceptable treatments for infertility cannot include things that break or avoid the unitive aspect of marital relations or the fidelity of the spouses to one another. So, anything that inserts another person into the mix, sperm donation, egg donation, surrogacy, those kinds of things, the church views these as gravely immoral because that is inserting another person into the reproductive act that is supposed to be between the husband and the wife and no one else. We believe as well that these sorts of things infringe on the right of the child to be born of a father and mother known to him and bound together in marriage. They also, whether the couple realizes it or not, violate the spouse's rights to become a father or mother only through each other. That's part of the marital promise, that 100% self-gift. Certain techniques of infertility treatment that only involve the married couple can be unacceptable as well. For example, in vitro fertilization. That takes the procreative aspect of sex, right? It's still the husband and the wife, but it removes the unitive aspect. It removes the marital embrace from that process of procreation. So again, you shouldn't have the unitive act without being open to procreation, and you shouldn't have the procreation without the unitive act. These things always should go together. Fundamentally, what we need to understand, and kind of an unpopular view these days, but nobody is owed a child. Nobody has a right to have children. Children are the supreme gift of marriage. They're a gift. Not everyone receives that gift. So we need to not fall into treating children as pieces of property that can be manufactured or can be purchased. That's a violation of human dignity. When a couple can't have children, God may be calling them to something else, maybe calling them to adoption, maybe calling them to some other form of service that might have been more difficult for them if they had children. Whatever the situation is, whether God gives us a bunch of kids or no kids, we should trust him, and we should do what he wants us to do. So we spoke earlier of general offenses and sins against chastity. Now we're going to get into sins against marriage, specifically. The first of which, the obvious one, the one that's in the top line text, adultery. Adultery is any sexual relations where at least one of the partners is married to someone else. Adultery is an injustice. Right? It injures the other spouse. It's also a sacrilege because it's undermining a sacrament. Right? The sacrament of matrimony, that's a God thing, right? When you violate that, that is a sacrilege, in addition to being a sin against the spouse. Another sin against marriage is divorce. This is another topic that we covered in the class on matrimony. But kind of briefly, Christ raised matrimony to a sacrament. And so we believe that a valid marriage cannot be dissolved except in death. As we've discussed, there are cases where a marriage might not have been valid. That's where annulments come in, those kinds of situations. But divorce, right, the end of a marriage that was valid, that's not something we believe can really happen as Catholics. There are cases where spouses may need to separate and may even need to get a civil divorce. That can be legitimate when there are serious reasons, serious justifications. Some examples given in the Catechism are cases where you need to get a civil divorce to ensure your own legal rights, to provide for the good care of children, to protect inheritance, things like that. But again, while those may be necessities, we don't believe that actually dissolves the marriage. In addition to being a violation of the sacrament, divorce is also a violation of a contract, right? When the two people promised to stay together till death, you can't just break that willy-nilly. That's a promise. And so this is why the church believes and teaches that when a divorced person, if their previous marriage was in fact sacramentally valid, when they enter a new marriage, they are committing adultery. Divorce also introduces disorder into families and societies. I'm sure many of us have known families where people have been really negatively affected by their parents divorcing or something along those lines. Sometimes, especially when you're talking about abuse and things like that, it may be necessary, but it is never good. The church also makes an important distinction. In the Catechism, it's called a considerable difference between the case of a spouse who has tried to be faithful to the sacrament of marriage and was abandoned by the other spouse versus the one who, through their own fault, has destroyed a canonically valid marriage. In those kinds of cases, there is a clear perpetrator and victim, if you will. Another sin against marriage is polygamy. Not a huge problem in the United States, maybe in some places out west, but not a widespread problem in the United States. Polygamy negates the plan for marriage that God had from the beginning. Remember, the equal union of man and woman, the two becoming one flesh, right? This all goes back to Genesis. There are plenty of examples in the Old Testament of polygamy, of kings with multiple wives and things like that. That's kind of like divorce in that under the old law, people were getting away with some stuff. Christ came along and elevated marriage, made it what it was supposed to be in the first place. And so not only did that end divorce in cases of sacramental marriage, but it also ended polygamy, right? Marriage is one man, one woman. And so when people say, oh, there's all these examples of polygamy in the Bible, they're all in the Old Testament. It's never approved of in the New Testament. Now we're getting into stuff that I hope you all already know is super sinful. Things like incest. All the fun topics this evening. So, of course, incest is sexual relations between relatives who are too closely related to be permitted to marry. Incest corrupts family relationships, and The Catechism uses some pretty strong words here. It marks a regression toward animality, towards being like animals. Also, the sexual abuse of children, again, hopefully goes without saying, but kind of related to incest. The Church absolutely condemns the sexual abuse by adults of children and adolescents, particularly those who are entrusted to their care. When a parent sexually abuses their own child, that is one of the just gravest, most terrible sins. And then the last one that was listed in the Catechism, was kind of an odd one, free union. What does that mean? They kind of use that as a catch-all. It covers all kinds of inappropriate sexual relations, concubines and people who live together and act as married couples with no intent of ever marrying, people who refuse to make any long-term commitments. Trial marriages was listed. Well, let's try this out, see how it works. All of this stuff is, in the eyes of the Catholic Church, serious sins against the sacrament of marriage and the dignity of marriage. And that's all I have on the sixth commandment. Any questions about that? Yes?
Scott, I may have missed it, and I'm sorry if I did. But I was curious, you mentioned three categories, virgins, married, and widows?
Widows, yes.
Did I miss what the Church called as far as chastity for widows?
I may not have said it, but widows, not virgins, but while they are free to marry because their spouse has died, until they do, they should live as virgins. They should not engage in sexual activity. Any other questions? All right. We will move along to the ninth commandment then. So the ninth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Like all the others, it's in two places in Scripture. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, and Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21. So in Holy Scripture, St. John, he's writing in the first book of John, chapter 2, verse 16. St. John describes three kinds of covetousness or concupiscence. He describes lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. The ninth commandment is primarily dealing with the lust of the flesh, as St. John defined it. So we've talked a little bit in past classes, particularly in classes dealing with sin and confession, about concupiscence. Concupiscence is the tendency that we have towards sin, something that we've inherited thanks to the fall. The formal definition of concupiscence is the movement of the sensitive appetite contrary to the operation of human reason. That tendency to do the unreasonable, to do the thing that we know is wrong. St. Paul described the same idea as the flesh rebelling against the spirit, which also kind of speaks to how, as human beings, we're both body and soul. Some have misunderstood what St. Paul was saying here and have concluded that, I forget the name of it, there's a heresy, but I can't remember the name of it. But there's a belief that some have that the spirit is good and the body is evil.
Is it Gnosticism?
It may be related to Gnosticism. I think there's a name for that specific thing, though, and I can't remember what it is. I'll remember it 10 minutes after you all leave tonight. So this is not the case. It's not that the soul is all good and the body is all evil. That's not a Catholic view of things. As human beings, God created us in his image with a body, with a soul. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't create evil, right? Body and soul are both good. As human beings, we're not complete if we have just one or the other. To be a complete human being, we have to have the body and the soul, which is why there's a bodily resurrection right? We don't just exist as, you know, spirit in heaven for all eternity. There will be a resurrection of the body, because as human beings, we are body and soul. That is the right way for us to exist. However, our body and our soul must be governed. We must control ourselves and practice that self-mastery that I was talking about earlier. Not only is the body not entirely evil, the soul is not always entirely good. Our soul, what you may metaphorically call our heart, is stained with original sin, the same way as our body is. Jesus himself, recorded in Matthew 15, says, "The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, unchastity, theft, false witness, and blasphemy." Right? If the soul was all perfect, well, the soul controls the body. So the body wouldn't be doing these terrible, sinful things if the soul wasn't also affected by the fall, affected by concupiscence. When Christ said, "Blessed are the pure in heart," he was referring to the people who have done the work to conform their intellect and their will to God's holiness. Not just to avoid committing sin, but also to avoid those evil thoughts, to overcome that concupiscence, that tendency toward sin that's always tempting us. So in our baptism, we're purified from all sin, but it doesn't get rid of the concupiscence. We continue to struggle against that. We continue to struggle against the flesh and against our disordered desires. So this is a battle for purity, which we should all be fighting. We fight the battle for purity in a few different ways. First, by practicing the virtue and the gift of chastity, all the stuff that I was talking about in the Sixth Commandment. This helps us to love with an upright heart, with an undivided heart. Next, by always maintaining a purity of intention. We should seek the true end of man, which is to find and to fulfill the will of God, to serve God. So we should always be trying, we should always be intending to do that. We should also work on our purity of vision. We should cultivate discipline in our feelings, in our imagination. When impure or improper thoughts pop into our head, which we can't always control, we should not go along with them. We should say, "No, I'm not gonna dwell on this sinful thought," right? You can't control it coming in there, but you can control whether you keep going with it, right? Whether you latch onto it and follow along and cooperate with it. And then finally, we fight the battle for purity through prayer. St. Augustine said, "I thought that continence arose from one's own powers, which I did not recognize in myself. I was foolish enough not to know that no one can be continent unless you grant it." Speaking of God. So we have to seek God in prayer. In our battle for purity, we should also practice modesty, which modesty kind of gets a bad rap these days. Modesty is not about being prudish, right, or being unenlightened, or any of the things that critics will call it. Modesty is an expression of respect and love for yourself and for others. It's a way of protecting our own intimacy, of refusing to, as the Catechism says, refusing to unveil what should remain hidden. So when we dress and act modestly, that's ordered toward our own chastity. It bears witness to our own chastity. It protects our own mystery. That's an interesting statement out of the Catechism when I was researching for this. So modesty encourages moderation, it encourages decency, and it encourages discreetness. It is not just wearing appropriate clothing, right? That's part of modesty. However, exactly what that means, that can differ in different cultures, different climates. You know, the clothing that people in cold countries think is modest might kill people in very hot countries. So it does differ from place to place. The important thing, though, is that it's a way of life where you're acting and you're dressing and you're behaving in a way that is respectful of yourself and is respectful of others. And we should try as much as we can to encourage purity and modesty in our society. Of course, there's only so much we can do. But for one thing, we should avoid consuming media that doesn't exhibit respect and restraint for the human person, or is contributing to leading people into sin. We should avoid any kind of eroticism, voyeurism, those kinds of things. The whole idea of moral permissiveness, right, the sort of anything goes, do whatever you want attitude, that's really a misconception of what human freedom is and is meant to be. This is a paraphrase of a quote from Pope St. John Paul II, but real freedom is not the freedom to do whatever you want, but it's the freedom to do what is right, to do the thing that you should do based on moral law. And so we should always be working to combat error and to elevate morality in our own lives and in our society. And that is it for the ninth commandment, a little shorter, because a lot of what's in the ninth was already covered. Any questions? Yeah.
So when you say practicing modesty, mm-hmm. they also include the words they use.
I'm sorry?
They also include words, like what you speak?
Yeah, it can. Yeah. If you're saying something that's going to entice somebody or lead them into sin or something like that, that could be a sin against modesty as well.
Coercing.
I'm sorry?
Coercing, using bad words.
That's more, what is it, third commandment? Or second or third, taking the Lord's name in vain. So I usually wouldn't, I mean, it can still be a sin, but I wouldn't necessarily put it under this category.
I'm thinking about, like, talking bad or expressing yourself bad as a person, in my be falling in the scene.
Mm-hmm.
Like calling a person a slut.
Like what? Sorry?
Like calling a person a slut or a hoe.
I mean, that could potentially... I mean, if it deals with kind of the sexual side of things, mm-hmm. It could potentially fall under this. I would still think of that more as... I think it's fourth command? Eighth commandment. About bearing false witness and committing detraction, right? Where you're harming someone's reputation, even if it's true, right? But if you're unnecessarily harming their reputation, that's sinning against their dignity. So I would probably put that more under that. But if there is a sexual component, I mean, it can be against multiple commandments. Yeah.
Yeah. Could I elaborate on that a little bit?
Yes, absolutely.
I think I kind of understand what you're asking, maybe. So modesty is about, Scott said very well, about veiling what should remain veiled. And chastity and modesty are closely related to one another. So if the conversation is of the sexual nature, there's an issue there. But also just kind of keeping our own mystery a little bit. So, like, should I tell this person that I don't know this super secret thing about me, even if I feel compelled to tell them? You know? Well, no, they don't really need to know. I can keep that mystery. You know? And so there's a virtue there of being able to discern, like, the proper place and time to unveil ourselves in speech as much as in what we wear or what we, like, that sharing of ourselves. Scott said about friendships, and that as we're learning... how to exist in friendships, there's a gift of ourselves to others. there's an importance to be able to have that, the boundaries there, to know when to unveil bits about ourselves in our speech as well. Is it really necessary for me to share this information with this person? Is that going to be a good thing? Or should I keep that as a mystery, you know, and protect myself and not that the other person has any bad intention, but just in that sense of like honoring ourselves and our own mystery and our own dignity as made in the likeness of God.
Yeah, there was the line in the catechism that modesty protects our own mystery. I really like that
line. I really like that a lot. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I worked with a lot of teenage girls in my previous career, and we talked about modesty a lot, and it's a lot more than just dress. Mm-hmm. It's also how we present ourselves to others. And the way that we present ourselves to others demands how they're going to treat us back, too. You know, and so we kind of own that. And so as we cultivate that virtue of modesty, other people will recognize that and will respond to that. So it is about our lifestyle, it is about how we dress, and it also is in our speech.
Thank you.
Sure.
Any other questions on either of the commandments? All right. So for the last part of the class here, I want to kind of go over the Easter Vigil liturgy. I'm not going to go super deep into a lot of this stuff because, in part, the Easter Vigil takes a long time and we don't have a long time here. And in part, because I want to preserve some of the mystery. You know, I don't want you to know every last little thing that's going to happen. Rest assured that at 2 p.m. on Saturday, when we meet for the rehearsal, we're going to figure out all the logistics about where you stand and where you go and when. As I mentioned last week when we talked about it, this is as much for our priests to figure out what they're doing as it is for them to figure out what we're doing. So you'll kind of get to see a little bit of how the sausage is made, as they say, as they sort of work out what they're going to be doing. But don't worry too much about all of that stuff, because we're going to work all that out on Saturday. It's going to be nice and fresh in your minds when you show up at 8 for the 8:30 Mass in the evening. Please show up at 8.
What time we should be here?
I suggest people come at 8, because the Mass itself is at 8:30. But
so if it's 8:02, Scott and I will start panicking.
That's right.
We don't see you, so you need to tell yourself 7:30. Tell yourself 7:30. But 8 is when we need to see you.
Yeah. Yeah.
And where do we gather? At 8?
So there will be reserved seats in the front of the church. We're going to work out where everyone's going to be sitting at the rehearsal. So we'll usually gather there, and then we'll go outside. But I'll tell you about that here in a second. But yeah, gather at the front of the at the church, at the assigned seats that will be defined at the rehearsal.
It really is how the sausage is made.
Yeah,
so.
Yeah. We don't know the answers to some of these questions. We'll learn them on Saturday,
too.
You
will have an assigned seat for yourself and your but
yeah.
We can't tell you where that is just yet.
Yeah. Yeah, because we don't know who...
It's part of the mystery.
We don't know who's coming and how many people they're bringing, you know?
Yeah, exactly. So you need to know that by 2:05 on Saturday, how many people you're bringing. Okay.
Yes.
That would be helpful.
All right. So I do want to kind of at least briefly go over what the Easter Vigil is and how it works and all of that stuff. Feel free to chime in if there's any questions as we go. So as I mentioned kind of at the beginning, this was originally going to be by James Sensen. He had a very nice presentation that I couldn't possibly do as well as he did, but I did rely on some of his notes for this, so I want to give him credit where credit is due. So any of the good parts here that I'm saying came from James. All right. So the Easter Vigil is the most solemn celebration of the Catholic Mass in the liturgical year. St. Augustine called it the mother of all holy vigils. And it is. It's an amazing Mass. Like, if you like our high Mass, our 10:45 Mass on Sunday, this is that plus more. So we pull out all the stops. Our whole liturgical calendar is oriented around the threefold mission of Christ. So his life, his death, his resurrection. Advent and Christmas, of course, celebrate the beginning of Christ's life. Lent, we're contemplating Christ's death, primarily. And then Easter, of course, celebrating the resurrection. That same cycle is actually represented in the liturgy of this Holy Week that we're just starting. Holy Thursday, the commemoration of the Last Supper, the institution of the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the bread of life. It was part of Christ's earthly ministry during his life, so that's part of the life of Christ. Good Friday, of course, commemorating Christ's crucifixion, Christ's death, and then Easter, his resurrection. So we kind of have a mini version of the whole liturgical cycle just in this week. And I encourage you to participate. Like, you all got a schedule last week. I don't know if we have any more, if anyone didn't get it. But on the website, in the bulletin, the schedule's all over the place. Please participate in as much of that as you can. This is the high point of the church's year. And you're not required to go to the service on Good Friday. You're not required to go to the Mass on Holy Thursday. But it's a good thing to do. So I encourage you all to participate in as much of that as you are able. If you do that, on Good Friday, you're going to see the church looking about as sparse as you're ever going to see it. The altar will be bare. All the crosses and statues you've probably seen are already covered, so they will still be covered. And on Good Friday, there's no Mass. We have the Mass on Holy Thursday, but on Good Friday, there's no Mass. There is a celebration of our Lord's Passion on Friday afternoon, but it's not a full Mass. It's a liturgy of the Word and a communion service. And there's no Mass on Holy Saturday until the Vigil either. So there's no daily Mass on Holy Saturday. It's a, you know, the period of Christ being in the tomb, right? It's a time of waiting. It's a time of contemplating his absence, if you will. So the vigil, the Easter Vigil Mass, which has to begin after sunset, that's why it's at 8:30. We're not allowed to do it at 5 p.m. and call it a vigil like we can on a normal Saturday. It has to actually be after sundown, because in the Jewish way of reckoning time, it changes from today to tomorrow when the sun goes down. So after the sun sets, now it's Sunday in the Jewish way of reckoning time. And we know that Christ was resurrected sometime before sunrise on that Sunday. So it could have been any time after sundown and before sunrise. So the Easter Vigil is kind of the earliest time that we can celebrate the resurrection of Christ. So the Mass itself begins with the church in darkness. So if you come and all the lights are off, that's the way it's supposed to be. It's not a power outage. And except for those of you who are going to be baptized, when you come in, grab one of the candles, because they'll have a bunch of candles in the vestibules on your way in. So grab one of those. Those of you who are being baptized, do not, because you don't have the light of Christ yet, and you'll be getting it later. But for everyone else, grab a candle. And shortly before the Mass starts, Monsignor will come out and tell us, okay, now's the time. And we're going to go outside, it'll be on this side, the south vestibule. And there's going to be like a little bonfire going out there. It's probably the Rangers again who will be tending it. That's our kind of scouting group here. And as a former scout, boys like fire. I can vouch for that. So they tend the fire. And so the service actually begins with Monsignor and the altar servers and everybody else and us outside by the fire while kind of the rest of the congregation is inside. So Monsignor will bless the fire, and then he spends some time preparing the new baptismal candle for the year. We have that big baptismal candle. That's the one from last Easter Vigil. It's getting retired. Monsignor is going to be preparing the new one at the beginning of the Easter Vigil Mass. After which, he's going to lead a procession into the church, and we will follow along. And then what happens is, as the baptismal candle is lit and is coming into the church, the altar servers will be scurrying about, lighting, getting their candles lit, and then passing the fire on to others, eventually filling the entire church, everybody in the church except the unbaptized, with their candles lit. It's beautiful. It's really beautiful. Just bit by bit, it gets brighter and brighter and brighter. Then the Easter proclamation is sung, the Exultet, a long hymn about Christ illuminating the darkness. After that proclamation, we go into an extended liturgy of the word. So it's similar to the liturgy of the word that you all know and love from any regular Sunday Mass, but it's a lot longer. And the lights stay low. I think we bring it up a little bit so people can see, but we still keep it fairly dark. And we go through readings from the Old Testament, retracing the story of creation leading up to Christ and to the resurrection. Each reading is followed by a psalm and a prayer. There are 7 Old Testament readings. This is part of why I warn you, it's a long Mass. One Old Testament reading at a normal Mass, 7 at this one. After the Old Testament readings are complete, the lights will come up and we will sing the Gloria. With the exception of Holy Thursday, this is the first time the Gloria will be sung since Lent began. And we go all out. The bells ring in, and the full choir and the whole thing. It's beautiful. That's the end of Lent. That's Christ coming into the world, Christ being reborn, right, symbolically. The light coming up, the light coming into the world. That's followed by the epistle reading, the Alleluia, the Gospel, kind of like a normal Mass at this point. Kind of from here through the homily, it's a pretty normal Mass. And there will be a homily. After the homily, kind of the same way as in the scrutinies and other things, that's when we're up, is after the homily. So the way it's going to work is...
I can read your mind.
I was thinking about, because I'm not used to the kid part, so I may miss some of that. But basically the way it's going to work, I'm going to focus on the adult part. Just when the kids are doing their thing, just pray for them. and I do actually have this in here as a note, that we do have teens and kids who will be receiving sacraments alongside us. So if you see unfamiliar faces, that is why. That's expected. Don't be scared. So the first part of the OCIA part of the Mass is the baptismal liturgy. So those of you who are not yet baptized, who are preparing to be baptized, you guys are going to be up first. This is a long-standing tradition that when adults are baptized and brought into the church, it is at the Easter Vigil. In fact, it is in the Easter Vigil liturgy, and so even if you're at a parish that has no adult catechumens to baptize, there's still a part in the liturgy where they bless the baptismal font and where they have the people renew the baptismal vows, because this is when baptisms for adults happens in the normative life of the church. So again, we're going to walk through all the logistics on Saturday, but basically... catechumens will come forward. There will be some introductory remarks. The choir will sing a litany of saints, which should have everybody's confirmation saint name in the litany. If they weren't already in the litany, they'll be added. The baptismal font is blessed, and there's some other preparatory rites while you're all standing up there. And then you will all be asked to make a profession of faith, and then you'll be baptized, those of you being baptized. We do it by pouring. Right, so Monsignor will have you sort of lean way over the baptismal font, and he'll pour some water on your forehead 3 times in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then you're going to be clothed in a white garment, which please try it on before you leave so we can make sure we have one that fits you. That is symbolizes the rebirth, right? Like the light coming into the church, being clothed in white is is like the light coming into you. Then you're given your baptismal candle, right? Now you have the light of Christ. You guys get a fancy candle, way nicer than the ones the rest of us will be carrying. And they're yours to keep. So then you will receive a lighted candle from your sponsor is how we do it, right? Yeah, so the sponsor will go up and get the light from one of the altar servers and hand it to you. After that, we renew our baptismal promises. The whole congregation renews their baptismal promises, and we get sprinkled with holy water. And again, we pull out all the stops for this. Monsignor walks around shaking water on everybody.
Yeah.
If you make eye contact with him, you're liable to get.
Wear glasses.
Yeah. All right. So at that point, we will all be baptized Christians. The newly baptized, you're all baptized Catholics. We still have some non-Catholic Christians, but we'll all be baptized at that point. The next thing after the baptisms is the celebration of reception. So the newly baptized will go back down to their seats. Those of you who are candidates who are already baptized, not Catholic. Right, so we have some Catholics in here who are going to be confirmed too. Those of you who had a non-Catholic baptism are up next. There's some more like introductory remarks, but the important thing is that you will be asked to make a profession. The words of that profession that you will be making are, I believe and profess all that the Catholic Church believes, teaches, and proclaims as revealed by God. Now, if you're anything like me, about this point in my OCIA cycle, when I saw that this is the profession I was going to be making, I had a moment of hesitation because I don't know all that the Holy Catholic Church believes, teaches, and proclaims. How can I say I agree with it? Maybe you're not as weird and pedantic as I am. But for me, I had a moment of, wait a minute, can I really say that? And I had to think about it a little bit. And I'll tell you how I resolved it in case this helps some of you. For me, the fundamental thing was that at this point in my journey, I trusted that the Catholic Church wouldn't lead me wrong. And so even though I didn't know all that the Catholic Church believes, teaches, and proclaims, I trusted that the Catholic Church, anything that it believed, taught, and proclaimed was true. Because I had that trust in the Church and in the Holy Spirit's protection of the Church. So if you had the same hesitation I did, think about that. Do you trust the Church? And if you trust the Church, then at least for me, that was enough for me to be able to say that and feel comfortable with it. So again, maybe that doesn't bother any of you, but for me, it really gave me a moment of hesitation here. After you make the profession, the celebrant will shake your hand and welcome you into full communion. There's a little thing he says that I didn't put in here. And at this point, we'll have a whole bunch of baptized Catholic people who have not been confirmed. But now you're all on the same level. Whether you came into it as a Catholic or as unbaptized or as a baptized non-Catholic, whatever, now you're all baptized Catholics. So now everyone comes forward. The newly baptized, the people who just made their profession for full communion, and the Catholics who are receiving confirmation, who have been sitting up till this point. Everyone comes forward, and this is where the sacrament of confirmation is given. So again, kind of the same deal, introductory prayers and remarks. The celebrant will lay his hands on each of you who are to be confirmed, although I think, depending on how many, I think he's allowed to do the, like, hands over everyone thing. I think he kind of plays it by ear based on how many people there are. So this is one of the things he'll probably decide at the rehearsals, whether he'll do everybody or go person to person for that part. Yeah, exactly. And then, one by one, he'll go down the line of all of you to be confirmed. He'll make the sign of the cross on your forehead with chrism, with oil, holy oil. And he'll say, name, this is where you're confirmed in the name of your saint. So in my case, I was confirmed in the name of Maximilian Kolbe, Saint Maximilian Kolbe. And so he said, Maximilian, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. To which the person being confirmed says, Amen. And now, you are all baptized and confirmed Catholics. Which will be a very exciting moment. So that's kind of the unique part of the Mass is all of that, yeah.
What kind of
oil? I think it's olive oil. And it's been blessed by the bishop, I think, at
the Chrism Mass
earlier in the same week. It's this week. Yeah. But yeah, it's called Holy Chrism, but it's fundamentally it's olive oil as far as physical properties. So the rest of the Mass is fairly normal. After all of this, we go into the liturgy of the Eucharist. The kind of exception, the thing that's still a little unusual, is that we will have many people making their first Holy Communion, including many of you. We are going to have some kids as well who will be making their first Holy Communion. Again, something will work out on Saturday. But those of you who are receiving your first Holy Eucharist are going to be kind of before everyone else. And we'll work out exactly how that works. After that, for everyone else, it's a normal Mass they receive if they're in the proper, you know.
So we're going to be able to take the communion that Saturday?
Yep. At the vigil Mass, first Holy Communion. You get the whole deal. You're unbaptized, right? Yeah, you're unbaptized. So you get baptism, confirmation, and your first Holy Communion all at once. Very exciting.
I thought I was going to have to wait something.
No. Which, that's a good point. This is an Easter Mass, so this counts as your Easter Sunday Mass. You are welcome to go to Mass on Sunday as well, because the liturgy is different. Easter is a little unusual in that the different Masses at the different times have different liturgies. So if you want to go to Mass on Sunday, feel free, but you do not have to. Your obligation is met by the vigil Mass. And that's pretty much it. Again, this is the high point of the liturgical year. And this is how the church feels about people coming into the church, is we put this at the biggest Mass and the most important Mass, because this is spreading the gospel, right? Bringing people into communion with Christ and his church is kind of what we're all about. So this is a central part of Catholic Christianity. So I hope it will be an amazing evening for all of you. I'm sure it will be. I know it's kind of a crash course. I know there's a lot of logistics we've still got to figure out. But are there any questions? Anything you all really want to know right now? Yeah.
Is there going to be a booklet so that everyone can follow along the readings and all of that?
So there is a booklet that everyone gets, but we're going to have a script.
So we're not going to have an exact script like we have at some of the other rites, because Monsignor said it wasn't necessary.
Oh, okay. So he'll lead you through anything you have to say.
But but he did say that the readings and most of the directions are in the missalette in the pew. So we'll make sure that everybody grabs a missalette, and then also James, our music director, put together a program that goes through most of the directions. Okay, the parts that you guys have, most of them are one word things. Amen, I do, that sort of thing.
Yeah.
For confirmation, he said, you know, Catherine, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There's one more part. Peace be with you, and with your spirit. So that's really your kind of longest thing. Those who are making the profession of faith, the I believe. True, all that the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that I printed for you. Because that was really long.
Very kind of you.
So Monsignor sent you.
Yeah,
he said, this is the only one that's long. The rest will be okay. So the rest of them are, but we'll listen and it'll make sense. Like I do.
Yeah, it's
amen.
There are no big surprises or complicated things. It's stuff, if you've been going to Mass, it's pretty much all stuff you've said and done already.
Yeah, for sure. And but throw your sponsor under the bus if you have questions, because that's what they're there for, right?
Yeah.
Is to help you. So if you need something. I thought of one thing, Scott, but
yeah.
Okay. A lot of people don't know this, and so it popped into my head now, and it might be something that's for later, but since this is my head, and I don't want to forget to tell you. And then it's a silly logistical thing, and that's just because that's my job, is the logistical stuff. St. Veronica's will become your church of record, okay? So after the Easter Vigil, when you come to the reception, you're going to be able to pick up your certificates. That'll also be your baptismal certificate if you're being baptized, your profession of faith certificate, saying that you're Catholic. Keep those. But let's say a couple of years down the line and you are called to be married, or you need to be a sponsor for someone else, another adult or someone else that's entering the church, and you want to go
or you become a seminary.
Way, or seminarian or a religious sister, and you need to pull your record. You need to go somewhere and get your baptismal certificate, a recently issued one. We talked about that, right? This is where you would come.
Mm-hmm.
So, and those are treated as legal documents.
Mm-hmm.
So we have a safe. There's a whole process that the church has for keeping very strict, very.
This is why we needed
records.
Birth certificates and all of that stuff.
Right.
Is we take the record keeping seriously.
We do, and so we become your church of record.
Mm-hmm.
So if down the line you needed your documents to prove your sacraments, you would come to the parish office here to get those.
That's why those who were baptized Catholics already, your church of record was where you were baptized. So that's why we needed you to chase down those if you were in that case. So the first Catholic church where you receive a sacrament, basically, it becomes your permanent church of record. So any future sacramental stuff has to be. And for most of you, it'll be here, except for those of you who were already baptized Catholics.
Yeah, and then many of you already registered to be parishioners, which is a whole other piece of paper. If you've decided that St. Veronica's is going to be your parish, if you want to stay here, come participate in parish life, which we hope you do, coming to Sunday Mass here and get involved here, we highly recommend that you become parishioners, which is a different process. And so that's also handled by the parish office.
No, I appreciate it. I'm glad that you're here to remind me of the things I forget to mention.
Okay.
All right. And we are right at time. Any other questions? All right. Then we will close with a good old-fashioned Hail Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks all. Have a good night. Have a good week. And I'll see you Saturday if I don't see you sooner.
Have a few minutes. Don't leave without seeing me, without a rope.